Jesus Christ is the most important and influential person in human history. Colossians 2:2 says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Hebrews 12:2 says, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, he's the power and wisdom of God. Acts 3:15 says, he's the author of life. Colossians 1:15 through 20 is probably one of the most amazing and complete descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. It says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is everything to his followers. He occupies the very center of our life. He's our salvation. He's our peace and joy. He gives us purpose and hope in this life and the next. And because Jesus Christ is so central for us as Christians, I believe it's important that we regularly return to the study of his life and his teachings. And to that end, we're beginning a new series today called Crossing Paths with Jesus. We're going to take a look at stories of Jesus crossing paths with others. Whenever someone crosses paths with the real Jesus, it changes their life. Jesus challenges fundamental assumptions that we have about God and about life. He opens our eyes to this larger spiritual reality around us. He strips away our self-justifications and our moral smokescreens. He reaches into the hidden places of our heart and he addresses our deepest needs. He's far more confrontational than we would like him to be. And at the same time, he's far more gracious and kind than we would ever imagine him to be. He's not like anyone else who's ever lived. Well, let's flip over to Luke chapter 5. This is where we'll be this morning. The story we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in the first verse. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is, the Lake of Gennesaret is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's near the town of Capernaum, and he's teaching about God. The crowd of people following along, listening to Jesus, has swelled in size and are beginning to press in on him, making it difficult for him to be heard by all of those who are there listening. He sees a couple of fishing boats at the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee there, and one of them is Peter's and Andrew's boat. The other is James and John's boat. Jesus gets into the boat of Peter and Andrew's, and he asks Peter to push the boat out a little ways from the shore. Jesus then teaches the crowd from the boat, utilizing the acoustics created by the lake and the surrounding terrain. And it also keeps the crowd back a little bit so that everyone is able to hear him. Now, on the surface, it might appear that Jesus has just randomly got into the first boat that he sees, which happens to be Peter's boat. I don't think it was random at all. I think it was very deliberate on the part of Jesus. He intentionally chooses Peter's boat to use to teach from. Jesus is intending to have a conversation with Peter today, which is going to change Peter's life profoundly. Using Peter's boat is going to create the perfect opportunity for Jesus to have that conversation with Peter. And it raises a question for us. I mean, how much of what is going on in your life is random? And how much of it is a deliberate act of the Lord? Has the Lord chosen your fishing boat, so to speak? Has he climbed in and sat down in your boat? And are you listening for the conversation that Jesus wants to have with you about your life? See, crossing paths with Jesus is never random. It's never random. That's one of the wonderful things about Jesus being God the Son. He's not a mere human being. He's not simply an interesting character from ancient history. He's alive. He's active. He's moving in the lives of people. He transcends time and space. He sees into our hearts. He speaks his good words into us, and he changes our lives. Verse 4, the story continues here, and it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets.'" So after Jesus has finished teaching the crowd of people, he says to Simon Peter, "Let's go fishing." Peter, he's not feeling very enthusiastic about that idea. Peter says to Jesus, "My crew and I have been out all night fishing, and we didn't catch anything. We've already washed our nets and put them away in preparation for tonight's fishing effort. We're tired. We've worked all night. Besides, this is the wrong time of day to try to catch fish in the lake." See, Peter, he's a professional fisherman. Jesus, on the other hand, was a carpenter by trade. Under normal circumstances, a professional fisherman wouldn't listen to the advice of a carpenter about how and when to fish in this lake. Fishing, on a professional level, is way outside the scope of what a carpenter would know about. But because of the credibility that Jesus has already established with Peter through his teaching, things that Peter has seen him do, Peter agrees to go ahead and do it. "Because it's you that's asking, I'll let down the nets." Peter knows they're not going to catch anything. I mean, in his mind, this whole thing is a big waste of time. But he's willing to humor Jesus and go through the exercise. So he does it. Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Well, when Peter and Andrew, they lower the nets into the water, to their great astonishment, this net fills with so many fish that the net begins to break. The weight of the fish is so immense that they have to call their partners, James and John, to bring their boat out and help them haul this load of fish to shore. It's all they can do to bring the fish in and not lose their boats in the process. This was one of the most amazing catches of fish that Peter has ever seen come from the Lake of Galilee. You know, there's a nice little lake up the canyon about 6 miles from the little town where I grew up in the Sierra Nevada Mountains. I'm not exaggerating when I say that over the course of my childhood, I caught many hundreds, perhaps thousands, not kidding, of fish in that lake and the streams that feed into it and out of it. See, from the time that I was big enough to hold a fishing pole, I went fishing in that lake with my great-grandfather. There were many weeks in the summer months when we would go every single day and catch our limit every single day. My great-grandfather, he knew that lake as well as anyone. He knew where the fish would be at various times of the day, at various times of the season. He knew what bait to use. He knew how to rig up our poles to catch the fish. He knew what size of fish you could expect to get out of that lake. Well, every once in a while, there would be a story that would start circulating around about some fish a guy supposedly caught in that lake. And you know, for the person who didn't know any better, these stories about these fish of unbelievable size being hauled out of that lake, they would cause their eyes to just pop out of their head. But not my great-grandfather. He knew better. He knew what kind of fish lived in our lake. He knew what was possible and what wasn't. When some guy claimed that he had caught a 50-pound salmon out of our lake, he knew it wasn't true. There were no salmon in our lake. And none of the rainbow trout ever grew to 50 pounds in size. Now, I know some of you are sitting here right now and you're hoping that I'm going to tell you the name of that lake and where it's located. Don't ask. I'm not telling. It's a secret. And don't be bothering Matt about it either. My brother. Matt? Well, Peter, he's a professional fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He came from a family of fishermen. The things that he knew about this lake, they've been passed down from years and years of experience and firsthand knowledge. He knew what a good haul of fish looked like from this lake. He knew what kind of catch was possible and what could be expected. He knew where the fish were in this lake. He knew the best spots. He knew where to find the fish in different kinds of weather and in different seasons of the year. He knew when to fish this lake. He knew what time of day was best. He knew at what depths and locations the fish would be at various times of the day. When Peter saw the load of fish that was in his nets that day, he knew without any doubt that there was something supernatural at play here. There had never been a catch of fish from this lake like this before. No fish tale that he had ever heard came close to what he was seeing with his own eyes in this moment. As he pulled this huge mass of fish to shore, the reality of what he was witnessing grew with each strain of the oars. What they had in their nets wasn't possible. But there, the fish were. It was undeniable. It was real. Well, who is this? Who is this? There's only one conclusion that Peter can come to. Jesus is not a mere man. He's much more than that. Well, how does Peter react to what's happened? Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. As soon as Peter gets back to shore and he gets his boat tied off, he comes and he falls on his face in front of Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter is acutely aware of his own sinfulness in this moment. In fact, he feels so dirty and so foolish and exposed in the presence of Jesus at this point that he asks Jesus to just please just leave. And we can only guess about all that was going through Peter's mind in those moments, but he's probably remembering his humoring attitude toward Jesus when he agreed to take his boat out to fish. He's probably remembering his feelings of superiority about his knowledge of fishing. He's probably remembering his internal conversation with himself. Who does Jesus think he is? I mean, telling me how and when to fish. I mean, I make a living at this stuff. I know what I'm doing. I'm tired. I've been up all night. I want to go home and get some rest. The other guys are going to look at me like I'm some kind of idiot going back out fishing at this time of day. Remembering these kinds of things then leads him to begin remembering his bad attitude and his selfishness and his foolishness in general, all the time. And he starts piling condemnation on himself. And all of this leads to fear. He knows all of this awfulness is true about himself and that Jesus must know about all of it. He feels guilty and vulnerable and exposed before Jesus. I mean, he can't even look in Jesus' eyes. He stares down at the ground and he asks Jesus, please just go away, Lord, from me. Please don't look at me. Don't come near me. I feel so foolish and dirty and unworthy. I have nothing to offer you. I'm so sorry. Please just leave. And how does Jesus respond to this broken person, Peter, full of guilt and self-loathing? It says, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. Jesus knows exactly what's going through Peter's mind and how he's feeling. He knows about how guilty and foolish Peter feels. He knows how vulnerable and frightened Peter feels in that moment. And Jesus reaches down and he lifts Peter up out of the dirt and he looks him in the eye and he says, don't be afraid. I've not come to condemn you. I've come to bless you. I've come to call you to follow me, to be my disciple, to join my team, to be part of my band of brothers. I've come to give you a new life, Peter. See, we think God has come to condemn us and take our life away from us. In reality, he's come to bless us and to make our life more than we ever imagined it could be. See, we're already condemned because of our sin. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to remove the condemnation that's upon us, to redeem us from the futile life that we are born into and give us a new life of purpose and spiritual richness and wholeness. You remember John 3:16? Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Don't be afraid. I didn't come here to condemn you. Don't be afraid to let Jesus Christ into your life. He knows all about the awful stuff in you. And all of the awful stuff that you've done. He knows about all of it. There's nothing hidden from him. And he still and has always loved you just the way you are. You need to know too, though, that he loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. He's calling us up out of what we are and into something amazingly beautiful. You know, there's a number of these popular songs that have come out over recent years that basically say, you're perfect, just the way you are. You're perfect. They're kind of silly and dishonest. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. were damaged. But we will be perfect one day by following Jesus. Jesus called Peter to follow him. He's calling you and me to follow him too. And Jesus loves you right now. And he's going to keep loving you all along the journey that he's taking you on. He's going to always love you. He's not going to ever give up on you. Don't give up on yourself. When you've failed and you're feeling afraid and ashamed, rather than pushing Jesus away, grab onto him and let him carry you. Don't be afraid. I've not come to condemn you, he said. I've come to save you, to rescue you. He says, from now on, you will be catching men. Pointing to that miracle of fish that Peter has just witnessed, Peter tells him that greater things than that are in store for him. A big net of fish is the tip of the iceberg. It doesn't stop here, Peter. This is not the finale, brother. This is the beginning. This is the departure from something bigger. This is just an attention getter, Peter. We're just getting started. Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to use him to make a difference in this world and in the lives of people. And isn't that what we want to? We want that, don't we? To make a difference in this world and the lives of people. We want our life to count for something. And that happens for those who follow Jesus Christ. He uses you to make a difference in this world and the lives of people. Your life counts. Verse 11, our story concludes this way. It says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What a great response from Peter and Andrew and James and John. They left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus calls all of us to follow him and be his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows and learns from another. In ancient times, if someone wanted to learn wisdom and pick up knowledge from a great person, they would become a disciple of that person, following the teacher around, listening to him, asking him questions, watching him, observing the way he lived his life. The disciple's goal was not to simply learn facts and acquire information from the one he was following. His goal was to become like his master in every way possible. He wanted to duplicate his master in his own life. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who follows him, seeking to become like him, to duplicate Jesus in himself. Notice the kind of people Jesus calls to be his disciples. See, Jesus, he didn't go into the best Jewish college of the day and say, hi, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't know if you've heard of me before or not. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior of the world. And I'm starting up a new movement to change the world, and I need some really sharp guys to help me do that. So can you give me the names of your 12 best students? That's not what he did. Instead, Jesus went down to the lake, and he picks these four fishermen, four ordinary guys doing ordinary things. These guys happen to be fishermen by trade. But you know, Jesus, he calls school teachers and carpenters and waiters and janitors and baristas and musicians and scientists and salespeople and administrative assistants and ditch diggers and every other kind of person you can think of. Jesus chooses ordinary folks, just like you and me. You don't have to have some kind of special training or qualifications to be a disciple of Jesus. You don't have to look a certain way or have come from a particular place. You don't have to have a certain level of moral goodness to be his disciples. You just need to respond to his invitation and start following him. Because that's what a disciple does. A disciple follows Jesus. See, Jesus, he doesn't call people based on what they can do for him in the kingdom of God. Instead, he calls us for the good work he's going to do in us. I mean, he didn't say, you know, I want Jeff to become my disciple, my follower, because he has some amazing skills that will really help grow my organization. No. He says, I'm going to transform Jeff's life as he follows me, and that transformation is going to bring my Father glory. These four fishermen, they left everything and followed Jesus. Why? Because they wanted more from life than just making a few bucks from selling the fish that they caught each day. They wanted to know what life was about. They wanted a compelling reason for getting up out of bed every day. They wanted their hearts set on fire with passion for something that matters, not only in this life, but in the life to come. They wanted to be able to look up into the night sky and know the one who put the stars there. They wanted to know the one who's known them from before they were born. John tells a story in his gospel of a time when a number of people stopped following Jesus after some of his teaching didn't set well with them. And Jesus, he asked the 12 if they wanted to stop following him too. And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's an ugly misunderstanding that a lot of people have about those who are disciples of Jesus. They think someone who's a disciple of Jesus is a person who has it all together or ought to have it all together. Nothing could be further from the truth. Disciples of Jesus are following Jesus because they are broken and sinful and messed up in 1,000 different ways. They believe that their only hope for ever getting better is Jesus. He's their hope for becoming loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. They're not very much of any of that yet. We don't follow Jesus because we have all those things in our life. We follow Jesus trusting that he's creating those things in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the truth of it. It's going to take a lifetime and more to create all of that in us. It's going to take a lifetime and more to create all of that in us. But it's going to happen if we follow Jesus. So rather than criticize and judge and kick each other around for all of the things that you are not and they are not, encourage each other as you run with perseverance this race marked out for us by Jesus. Words like, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian and act like that, shouldn't even be on our lips. Build each other up rather than tear each other down. Build each other up. Follow Jesus. He's our only hope. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Worship team. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for entering into our reality, into our time and space, into our lives, becoming one of us, living with us, dying for us, coming back to life for us, and now living forever to intercede, to come alongside, Lord, continue to do your good work in us. I pray a special prayer for those this morning here, Lord, who they've never made that commitment to be a follower of yours yet. That today is the day they do it. We don't wait around to become a follower of Jesus once we get our stuff together to a certain level. It's like, no, we come in the mess that we are. We trust you. You're our only hope. The change will ever really take place in us. We look to you, Lord, to do that good work in us. I ask you to encourage my brothers and sisters here this morning, especially those who feel discouraged and beat down and they're ashamed and afraid, Lord, like Peter was that day. That you encourage them and you remind them today, Lord, don't be afraid. You have not come to condemn. You've come to rescue. You've come to give us a new life. Help us take hold of that new life more and more every day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.